Good evening. It is good to be with you again. And I bring you greetings from the saints in Gainesville, and I bring you personal greetings from my family because I know that you all prayed for us very much in our recent trip to Ukraine to bring home our daughter, and I appreciate your prayers, and I also appreciate your filling our pulpit with your pastors. So we do bring you greetings. Well, this evening's sermon tonight is going to be taken from 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 18 through 22. This is going to be a little different of a sermon for me. It's going to be more of a thematic sermon. But let us first begin by reading the Word of God, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 18 through 22. And would you stand with me as a sign of reverence for the Word of God? This is God's inspired and inerrant word. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Let's pray. Our God and Father, how very thankful we are for your word of the gospel, that gospel which is preached to us through your apostle Peter. Lord, we pray tonight that you would then cast your light once more upon your word, that you would cast your light upon our Savior, that in seeing him we might be moved by the glories of the gospel once more, and that we might be moved also to rest ourselves in his finished, accomplished work on our behalf, having suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to you. And so we thank you and praise you through Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. When I preach at Redemption, I always begin by exhorting the children. And so I see that there are several children here this evening, so I think I'll begin that way. So kids, let me have your attention here. Do you remember your baptism? I wonder if you remember your baptism. My guess is you probably don't. In fact, for many of us, baptism is something that we don't remember, and even those of us who were baptized as adults, our baptism has happened some time in our past, quite a ways in our past, and so we can begin to forget the significance of our baptism. But just because it happened long ago, and just because we may not even remember it, doesn't make it any less significant. You have a birthday. I suppose you don't remember your birthday. Well, you celebrate it every year, but you don't remember the actual day you were born. But that doesn't make it any less significant. That was the day you came into the world. Your baptism is the sign of your entrance and incorporation into the church of Jesus Christ. Baptism is God's wonderful sign that he gives to his people to speak of our incorporation into Christ. And signs are important things, aren't they? Just on the road the other day, as I was driving, I saw a particular sign. I see it quite often, a deer crossing sign. Maybe you've seen these, yellow diamond-shaped sign with a little picture of a deer on it. Now, kids, that deer on that sign, that's not actually a deer, is it? No, of course not. You wouldn't confuse that with an actual deer. You don't expect that little black deer to jump off the sign into the road and hit your car. But you know that the sign is an important thing because it is pointing to something that is real. And so you don't want to confuse the sign with the actual thing, but you know that the sign is very important. Well, baptism is God's sign to us. It's not the actual thing, but it points to the actual thing. And baptism, just kind of like that deer crossing sign, has a picture in it. You ready to know what that picture is? I don't know if you are, because it's kind of a scary picture. It's not a real pretty picture. It's actually the picture of a flood. That's what Peter says here. He says that baptism is like that flood of judgment through which eight people were saved through water. A flood of water is not a very pretty picture. In fact, it's kind of a scary picture. And this is an especially scary picture because this is not just any flood. This is the flood of God's judgment. And so it's a picture for us of what Jesus had to go through in order to save us, in order to bring us to God. Jesus' death on the cross, in fact, he calls his baptism. It is like him going under the waters of God's judgment. His resurrection is like coming out of those waters into a new creation. And so you see, your baptism reminds you of what Jesus has done, that he has suffered and died for our sins, that he might bring us to God. And the wonder of the gospel is that if you believe in what your baptism teaches, God promises to save you from this flood of judgment that you deserve. And so whenever you see someone getting baptized in church, you should think about your own baptism, and you should remember that your baptism preaches the gospel to you of what Jesus had to undergo on our behalf. Well, we might at first find it difficult to see this connection between the flood and Christian baptism, because they may even appear to be opposites in our mind. I think the reason that is because we tend to think of baptism only as a sign of God's blessing. And it truly is a sign of God's blessing, of his highest blessing. But we need to remember that it's only a sign of God's blessing because it is first a sign of God's curse. It is like the Lord's Supper, which we'll celebrate tonight. The cup of blessing, which we bless, is a cup of blessing because it signifies Christ having gone through the curse. It is his body and his blood that is before us. So it is in baptism. Baptism is a blessing because it is also a picture of the curse. And so Peter uses the story of the flood here to speak to us about our baptisms. Well, let's think about the flood for just a moment. What do you recall about the flood? Of course, it's that narrative spoken of in Genesis chapter 6 through 8, where Noah and his family go into the ark and are saved through this flood of judgment. And judgment is really one of the key thematic elements of the flood narrative. In fact, it is the most central element. It is the reason that God comes in a flood of judgment after all. Because the world has grown wicked. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. And the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And so because of this great wickedness, God's patience runs out. And he says in verse 13 of chapter 6, he says to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth." God says, "I'm going to destroy them with the earth." He determines to judge the whole world. He says, "Behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. God is coming in judgment in the flood. The flood is nothing less than a picture of the final judgment. And God is portrayed in the narrative as though he were a warrior, as though he were riding on the wings of this storm. We might think of the way the psalmist speaks in Psalm chapter 18, where he recounts what God's theophanic glory is like when he comes. It says in Psalm chapter 18 that he bowed the heavens and he came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and he flew and he came swiftly on the wings of the wind and he made darkness his covering and the canopy around him, thick clouds, dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through the clouds. The Lord thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire, and he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare. God is pictured as bending the heavens like a bow and firing arrows of lightning down upon his enemies to rout them. That is the picture of the flood. In fact, that is the significance of the rainbow, isn't it? The rainbow is the bow of a mighty warrior. And when God says, I've hung my bow in the clouds, what he's saying is, I'm never again going to come in this measure of judgment. I'm never again going to curse the earth in this way, in this flood, as I have in this episode. But in the flood itself, God is bending the heavens as a bow. He is routing his enemies. He is snuffing out all of life. And as he does so, this judgment is so utterly complete that every creature is wiped off the face of the earth. And so complete is this judgment that as the narrative progresses, it actually unfolds it as an act of decreation. In the flood, God is actually decreating or uncreating the world. You remember in Genesis 1 and 2, God creates the world. He creates the world formless and void, without order. It's uninhabitable and chaotic. But then God begins to speak into this void. And he separates the day and the night. He separates the light and the darkness. He separates the waters above from the waters below. He gathers the waters that are below into lakes and seas until the dry lands appear. And then he fills those seas and that land with creatures. And then last of all, he creates man and breathes into him the breath of life. But in the flood, the very opposite occurs. God deconstructs his world. God tears down the order. The light and the darkness that were separated are unseparated as the sky grows dark with clouds. The waters above that were separated from the waters below are unseparated. So in the narrative we read that in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, in the 17th day, on that same day, all the fountains of the deep burst open and the floodgates of the sky were opened. There's a meshing of the waters above and the waters below. The horizontal waters that were separated are now also unbounded. So the flood came upon the earth for 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth, and the waters prevailed more and more upon the earth so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. And then every creature in whom there was the breath of life is utterly destroyed. So we read in chapter 7, 21, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all of mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals, creeping things, birds of the heavens. They're all blotted out from the earth. And only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. It's a complete and utter desolation of the earth in the reverse order, so that even the creatures are destroyed in the same way, the reverse order of what they had been created. But even as the flood does not end in judgment and in utter decreation, but ends in new creation and salvation. Even as in the flood, God is starting over, as it were. Noah is presented to us as if he were a new Adam. As the flood comes to its conclusion, God now begins to recreate. He begins to build a new heavens and a new earth. The Spirit again hovers over the face of the waters, just as he did in Genesis chapter 1. The dry land begins to appear. Plants and trees grow again. The animals return to their habitats. And then last of all, mankind emerges from the ark upon this newly created world. What we have in the flood of Noah is a display of God's judgment, but also a display of God's salvation. The flood is what we call redemptive judgment. It is not only judgment, but it is a judgment that brings salvation. The same waters that destroy the wicked are the same waters that save the righteous. The same waters that destroy the world of men are the same waters that save Noah and his household. The flood not only judges and condemns, but it also vindicates and delivers. There are other examples of redemptive judgment in the Bible, of course. One of the most notable ones that comes to our mind is another example of a baptism. That baptism in the Red Sea. There again, the same waters that make for the salvation of the Israelites are the very waters that consume and make for the judgment of the Egyptians. The flood and baptism share this same qualitative nature, in that they are both events of redemptive judgment. And so they're correlated in Peter's mind, because they have essentially the same meaning. And so Peter actually says that baptism corresponds to this. Literally in the Greek, he says that it is an antitupos. It is an antitype of the flood, which is the type. Flood is the type. That is, a type is a real event, but a real event that serves as a picture or a symbolic representation of something else. Peter says that the flood is a type of baptism, which is the antitype. Baptism corresponds to this. But what's most important to note is that both of them, the flood and baptism, are informed by the overarching principle of the gospel itself. The gospel is what we might call the archetype. It is that which informs both the flood and baptism, so that they can correspond to one another. The very gospel that the Spirit of Christ was preaching through Noah and the flood, as Peter says. It's the very gospel which is preached visibly in our baptisms, and it's the very gospel which Peter summarizes in verse 18 when he says that Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So you see Noah and his household being delivered through these waters of God's judgment are a picture of the provision of the future work of Christ. You see, it is not that Noah simply escapes God's judgment. Noah is saved from God's judgment by passing through the midst of it. He must go through these waters of judgment in order that he might come out on the shores of a new creation. And this deliverance, Peter says, is a type of Christ. It is a picture of our baptisms. Because the flood event is a picture of the gospel, it is also a picture of our baptism, which is also a picture of the gospel. That is, after all, what baptism pictures. Just like the flood, baptism speaks of judgment, of wrath, and of decreation. Baptism is a confession that the one who is baptized is liable to God's just judgment. It confesses that I am corrupt, that I am wicked like Noah's generation, and that I deserve God's wrath. I deserve for him to aim his bow at me and to blot me off the face of the earth. But even as in the flood, so in baptism, the gospel is preached that although I am sinful and liable to God's wrath and judgment, baptism signifies our union with Christ in his death. So Paul says in Romans 6:3, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death?" And the death of Christ is nothing less than the enduring of the wrath and fury of God's judgment for his people. Christ suffers the righteous for the unrighteous. And that is the reason that Jesus refers to his crucifixion as a baptism which he has to undergo. He tells his disciples, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink?" That is the cup of God's wrath spoken of in the prophets. "Or are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" In Psalm 69, that wonderful messianic psalm, the servant cries out, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck, and I am sinking in deep mire, where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me." This is exactly what happens upon the cross. In the cross, God draws his bow. He comes in fury and wrath against his servant. He drowns him in the flood of his judgment. But there will be no salvation for Christ upon the cross. He must bear that full weight of God's fury and wrath. These flood waters must completely engulf him. He must sink in this watery grave. The words of the psalmist are his to own. "I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me." But you see, if you are baptized, your baptism preaches to you that you have already gone through this watery grave in Christ. That final judgment, which is pictured in the flood, comes at Calvary, where God draws his bow and fires upon his Son. That in Jesus Christ, the flood has swept over you. It has consumed you. Your life has been snuffed out in that flood. But of course, we know very well that just like the flood, our baptism is also a herald of the new creation and salvation. In baptism, we have died to the old world. Baptism signifies our death to the flesh, our death to sin, our death to the old way of life, our death to the old Adam, our death to this present evil age. But it also signifies the new creation in Jesus Christ and the new life that is ours through his resurrection. the purpose of the gospel in Jesus' suffering for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, is ultimately so that he may bring us to God. That is the goal, that is the end, that we might be restored to the presence of God, that we might be brought safely through these waters of judgment into a new creation. And isn't that what Paul says, that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, that the old things have passed away, and behold, the new has come. Even as Noah and his family emerge from that ark and the floodwaters into a new world, a virtual new creation, so too baptism sets before us the new life which is brought to us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it's not just any life. It's not the life that Noah entered into after the flood, a life that is still marked by decay and a new creation that will yet pass away. The life that Jesus brings is an eternal life. He brings us through judgment into life, as he says in John's gospel. And the scripture says in Romans 6:4, having been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life, that we might now already begin to partake of that life of the new creation, that even as Jesus Christ himself has been raised and is enthroned, as Peter says, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him, even as Christ is there, we are there in him virtually. We have been united to him in our baptism so that we might walk in the newness of life. So tonight I just really want to remind you of your baptism. I want to remind you of the gospel that it preaches. I want you to take confidence in your baptism, to rest in it. And when you feel yourself unworthy of it, know that you are. But that your worthiness is not in yourself, but it is insofar as you rest in the ark of Christ himself, that he has passed through judgment, that you might never have to enter into these waters of judgment, that you might one day step out into a new creation, that you might place your faith in this gospel that your baptism preaches to you, and that having come through these waters of judgment in Christ, you might then live a life worthy of the new creation to which you have been brought, that we might not allow the thoughts of our hearts to be only evil continually, as in the days of Noah, but that we might take them captive to the glory of Christ. For in him we have been brought safely through water. In him we are a new creation. In him we have died that we might live, that we might stand on the shores of this new creation. Amen. Pray together. Our Lord and our God, we are so very grateful that you have given us this very tangible, sensible sign of baptism, that in baptism we might even feel the waters upon us, that we might feel these waters of judgment through which we have passed in Jesus Christ. These waters which make for a complete cleansing, this complete and total washing of regeneration. Lord, we thank you that our Savior has undergone this fierce measure of your wrath in order that we might never. And so, Lord, we pray then that all of our confidence might be not in baptism itself, but in that which baptism points to. that we might place our hope and confidence in Jesus Christ, in his death, and in his resurrection from the dead. And Lord, we ask that in looking upon our baptisms once again, and in remembering them and reflecting upon them, we might also live lives worthy of the calling to which we have been called, that we might live as those who are new creatures, for whom the old has passed away and the new has come. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.